Today we're going to begin to learn the fourth reading. This is going to be Greek. A lot of it's going to be Greek today. We're going to talk about the installation rites. Here's how Aaron and his sons became Kohanim. So after having completed the instructions for the priestly vestments, for the holy clothes, the Bidei Kohuna, at this point, Hashem instructs Moshe Rabbeinu about how these garments are going to be used in order to install the Kohanim into the office of Kahuna. Because they're not Kohanim yet, they have to become Kohanim. The installation ceremony is going to be repeated daily for an entire week. The week will start on the 23rd day of Adar, and it will last for a full week until the 29th day of Adar. And then, on the first day of Nisan, we go live. And that's when the Shekhinah will arrive, and so on and so forth. And the Mishkan was put together and taken down each day for a week. And then from Rosh Chodesh, the Mishkan remains. And at that point, the normative or regular services begin, led by Aaron and his children. So Revi, the 29th chapter of the book of Exodus, begins with the words, V'zeh ha'davar asher ta'asa lehem. This is the thing you should do to them. L'kadesh oisam, to sanctify them. Why are we sanctifying these people? L'chahen li, so that they will serve me, will serve unto me, minister unto me. L'kach par echad, take one cow, ben bakar, ve'elim shnoyim, so you'll take one young bull, you'll take two rams, and they have to be tamimim, they have to be perfect without any blemishes. So I want to just, for a moment, focus on the fact that it says v'zeh ha'davar. Why does it just say v'zeh asher ta'aseh? This is what they should do. The word ha'davar, this is the thing, seems to be a little bit superfluous. So the Rabbeinu Bechaya says, this is because Hashem is alluding or hinting to Moshe Rabbeinu about a future where there will not be a Mishkan. Now there's a Mishkan, and now there's a Beis HaMikdash, and now there's going to be offerings and so on and so forth. However, there will come a time when there will be no offerings. And how will we then obtain Hashem's pardon? And the answer is dibur, with our words. We will recite the verses of the Karbanot and Unishalma Parans Vaseinu, that famous rabbinic teaching that the bullocks or the offerings, the animal offerings, are so to speak paid with Svaseinu, with the movement of our lips. And that, says Rabbeinu Bechaya, is why right in the beginning, when we hear about the first actual korbanot or offerings, it's v'zeh ha'davar, because there's a davar element. There's a spoken element to the korbanot that will become relevant at a later time. The Or HaChaim says that the word v'zeh ha'davar is because Aaron and his children have to become sanctified. And that sanctification is going to take place through a specific process. The process of halbasha, the process of wearing the sacred clothes, as well as Meshicha, as well as the anointing with the oil. So this is Hadavar. Now, the truth is, right now, we're talking about offerings. We don't mention the clothes. We don't mention the vestments. We don't mention the oil. But that is really the thing. There's a Dover Ashatasa Lehem. There's a thing that's going to be done. However, until we get to that thing, Lekach Par Echad Ben Bakar, here's the offerings you should take. Here's the offerings that are going to be brought, and so on and so forth. So that's the Zeh Hadavar, alluding to what will be spoken of later. Let's take a look in Rashi. Rashi says, what does lekach mean? Is that the same word as kach? What is it? Usually, lekach is the word kach and a lamed added to the front of it. So if that's the case, why wouldn't it just say kach? So Rashi says, funny you should say that. Kimoy kach. It's just like saying kach lecha or kach. It's like same exact thing. V'shtei gzeidasein. Rashi says there are actually two different root words in Hebrew. One root word is made up of three letters, Lamed, Kuf, and Ches, and the other is made up of two letters, Kach. And they actually, it's not, in other words, it's not a word Kach modified with a Lamed, as if Kach Lecha. So instead of saying Kach Lecha, take for you, we say Lekach. No, wrong, says Rashi. You have to know that the word Kach over here is the same thing as Lekach. There are Shtei Gzeidah saying, Achas Shel Kicha, one means to take, V'achas Shel Likicha. So when somebody says Lekachti, which means I took, and he's not saying kach with a lamed in the front that's modifying the word. The word is lakach. And he says lakachti. Not kachti, Lukachti, it's a separate word. But ulahem pisar nechad, practically speaking, they mean the same thing. It means take. There are no two words in English. In English, it means take. So why is that relevant or important? Well, it's important for us to know that the idea is not kach lecha. Rashi has to explain what it isn't. This is more like ruling about what it is. It's not kach lecha, take for you, but rather it's lekach, which is the same as kach. So not take for you, but take. And what is the meaning of par echad? Why do we start off with one bullock? So Rashi says, the par, which over here is emphasis on the par right away, is because this is lechaper al maisi ha'egel, because ultimately the Mishkan and the offerings that are going to be brought come to atone for the sin of the golden calf. And who min par? That was a calf of sorts. So because it's a calf of sorts, that's why we have to bring this offering right away in the beginning, par echad, and only followed afterwards by Elim Shnayim, by the two rams. V'lechem matzais, and now we're going to hear about the special kind of unleavened bread. Now this unleavened bread, which we're going to talk about, is unique to the Beis HaMikdash, because it's not in the typical sense matzah as we think of it today. For us, in today's day and age, matzah is a Passover staple. But in the Beis HaMikdash, everything that was brought insofar as meal offerings was concerned, with the exception, with very, very few exceptions, was never, ever chametz. It was always matzah. But not matzah what you think of. It's not the matzah, not the manischewitz in the box, and it's not the shmur matzah you think of. These are forms of matzah. Matzah essentially means that something was not allowed to leaven or to rise. So the science is simple. The five grains contain within them a chemical, which is called AMEB or AMEC lacy. These are the chemicals they contain. And when alkaline comes in contact with those chemicals, it triggers a chemical reaction. I don't know if chemical is the right word. They're like elements, basic elements. And the chemical reaction is triggered. What happens when the chemical reaction is triggered? It's a process called leavening or fermenting. And that process has side effects, namely little air bubbles that start to appear and the thing starts to grow. It becomes very, very large. If you leave it alone, in theory, it can keep growing and growing and growing, get bigger and bigger, leavening. It's an art to know how long to allow dough to leaven for and how long not to allow it for. At a certain point, it becomes ruined. At a certain point, it's not ideal dough to work with anymore. And there are different kinds of flours today, would rise in different ways and so on and so forth. So how does the leavening stop? Why does the bread we buy not keep growing? The answer is because the chemical process was killed. How do you kill the chemical process? Extreme heat. Extreme heat will necessarily kill the chemical process. How do you apply that extreme heat? Does it have to be dry heat? No, actually it doesn't have to be dry heat. It could be wet heat. It could be hot water. It could be hot oil. All of these are methods in which the dough, the active agent, which is like yeast, the active agent will be killed. So the meal offerings in the Beis HaMikdash were all made of matzah, which means that the active agent, leavening agent, had been killed. And so what we had was, we have different loaves of unleavened bread. And that's the meaning of lechem matzahs. Lechem matzahs means it's bread, it's flour, it's water, it's not cake, it's not pasta, but it's also matzahs. It's cake, it's dough that has not been allowed to rise, and we call it bread, which is matzah bread or unleavened bread. So there's lechem matzahs, there's the matzah bread, there's chalois matzahs, there's the matzah loaves, and they are belulois b'shemen, they are kneaded in oil. And then there's rikike matzahs, and then there's wafers of matzah. So you got yourself a flat bread, you have yourself a loaf bread, and you have yourself an unleavened bread. Three kinds of breads. They're all, this last bread is meshuchen b'shemen, is glazed with oil. Soilas chitim tasa oisam. All of these breads have to be made of the finest flour. Let's take a look in Rashi, who will explain to us a little bit more about these unleavened breads. V'lechem matzis, v'chales matzis, urekike matzis. We have three kinds of matzah here. We have bread, we have loaves, we have wafers. Rashi says, hare elu gimel minim. You have three things, three different kinds of meal offering, three different kinds of dough, whose fermentation process is necessarily going to be impeded and killed, dead on arrival, through a baking or cooking or roasting or frying process, which is different ways of applying extreme heat. And what are they? So they are revucha. The first is called revucha, which means scalded. We have chalos, we have loaves. We have rikikin, which are wafers. And this is how it goes. Lechem matzos. Hi hakru yolamata b'inyin chalos lechem shemen. Where it says lechem matzos, this is what's referred to later on as the loaves of oil bread. Why are they called loaves of oil bread? How are these breads made? Rashi says, al shem, this is because that there's a lot of oil used, shenoshen, nesen shemen, b'revucha, keneged ha'chalas v'arekikin. That there is more oil in the revucha, in the scalded or the fried, than there are in the other ones. So the other ones have a log shemen, and these first one have a log shemen. So we have 20 loaves of bread and 10 versus 10 loaves of bread, and the 10 loaves have as much oil as the 20. V'chol ha'minim boyim eser chalis. They all come 10. All were brought 10 at a time. Now, how was this first, the first breads made? That was a batch of flour that would be cooked in boiling water. Sounds like the bagel. And then after, it would be baked. And then after, it would be fried. I don't know if we have anything like this today. So you're talking about scalded, baked, and fried. Three heat processes, three cooking processes that were used in order to make these breads prepared. And of course, if it's done with less than 18 minutes after the alkaline hits the Amy Lacey, what happens? It's matzah. It's unleavened. It didn't have a chance to rise. So that's the first kind of bread. The second kind of bread is made of a batch of flour that's kneaded with a quarter of a log of olive oil. And then the last one, the unleavened breads, are actually, they are baked without any oil, but they're smeared or glazed with oil afterwards. So everything is very oily. The Shemen Zayis is used in older menachas, but the Shemen Zayis is used in different ways. Fried after the process of scalded and baked, kneaded into the actual oil, so consistency, it's an oily consistency, and finally the smeared or glazed form, which is the last kind of bread that's spoken of here. And these are the breads that Hashem said to make, and with these three forms of breads and the special offering, special korbanot, Aaron and his children will be installed as Kohanim. This is how you become Kohanim. So Rashi says, Belulos b'shemen, the second one is kneaded in oil, kishein kemach, when they're still in a flour form, yotzik b'hen shemen, the oil is poured, uvoilalon to gezunt, and they are kneaded. And finally, the third form is, mishuchen b'shemen, that you have these breads which are smeared or glazed with oil. So over here, they're not kneaded in oil, and they're not even baked in oil. The oil in the first case is used to impede the chamitza, to impede the leavening. In the second case, the oil actually mitigates the leavening because olive oil doesn't allow for the Amy B. Lacey to be released. It actually drowns it. So it doesn't allow it to be, so to speak, developed as well. It would inhibit the fermenting process. And then if you put it into extreme heat, which meant it got baked, That was the end. But so it had a moist consistency, but it was not a leavened consistency, because along with the water came the olive oil, which does not necessarily add to the process of fermenting. It actually detracts from it. The third one was with no olive oil at all, initially. It wasn't even fried. There was no heat applied through olive oil. It was only after it was baked. This is similar to the matzah we have today, like a wafer. It was a piece of dough. It was baked. And it became matzah, and then after, when it was still hot, it was smeared with olive oil. So this is, I don't know, I guess kind of like sometimes today, people take challah and they brush it with egg. They egg the challah, the challah looks shiny. I guess the matzah had a glaze on it. But it wasn't baked with that glaze. It was a glaze or the oil applied subsequent to the matzah coming out. And it was actually the oil was applied freely. It was quite a bit of oil. So Rashi says, Mishuchim b'shemen, achar afi yosan, after it's baked, moishchan. That's when you smear the oil on. And Rashi says something very interesting now, that this was done, kimin chof yivonis, like the Greek equivalent of a chof. Kind of an inverted chof. Shehi asuya, which the inverted Greek chof, is made kinun shalanu, like our nun. Now, what exactly does this look like? So, in Rashi's commentary on Meseches Menachos, he uses a different, like, descriptive term. He says it's like a tes, like a tes of ours. And in the Tesvis, it just says it's like a nun or a chaf. Rashi elsewhere in Hodiah says it's like a large ches. And it does look somewhat like the letter C, only it has a pointy back. And I believe that it's called a lambda. That's the name of this letter, this Greek letter. So the lambda, which really, if you would ask me to describe it, I would tell you it's like an A without the line that the bar inside it, which I guess if you rotate on the side, could look like a chaf, or if you turn it upside down, could look like a ches, meaning, you know, leave it in place, look like a ches, or turn it upside down, look like a tes. But you basically have a triangle without any other bars. You have two lines of a triangle. That's called a lambda. And the interesting thing is that instead of saying it looks like a tes, or it looks like a nun, or it looks like a ches, Rashi says it's Greek. It's Greek. It's like the Greek equivalent of the chaf. So what is the point that's being made to us here? So Abarbanel says on a very literal level, we wanted to emphasize that this is being done for the purpose of kahuna. And kahuna is spelled with a chaf, and kahuna is spelled with a C. So that's how it'll be written in Greek. So therefore, there's this emphasis on the idea of kahuna. This is kahuna related. Whereas elsewhere, when we talk about the sign that's made, it was not kahuna related, so it didn't have to spell the word kahuna. It wasn't like, this was like almost like drawing on the you know, writing the letter, the initial of Kohen. However, there is a much, much deeper and profound message being played out to us, which addresses the bigger historical picture. And for this, we're going to turn to our Biuri HaChumash, open to page Reish Samach Beis, Simen Yud Tes. Reish Samach Beis. Simen Yud Tes of Parshas Tetzaveh. And here, the Rebbe sets out to explain the concept of the Chof Yevonis. Why are we emphasizing the Greek nature of this Chof? The chaf yivanis. The truth is, it is really a chaf yivanis. That was exactly what it looked like. It was smeared in this fashion. So really, it's not a tes, it's not a ches, and it's not a chaf. If you want to give it an exact, precise description, the precise description would be a Greek, it looks like a Greek letter. That's the truth. We don't have in Hebrew any letter that's so perfectly angled. This is actually a Greek chaf. The lambda is exactly the design, or the shape. But nonetheless, the Rebbe says everything in Torah has to have a deeper meaning, has to have some kind of deeper, more profound concept attached to it. So here is how we can understand this al pi pnimius hanyanim, by looking at it from a mystical and spiritual perspective. Okay, let's talk about Jewish history. Yadua, we know, shebizman melchemes hachashmonoyim, that in the time when a family of Kohanim, known to us as Chashmonoim, in English, Hasmoneans. Well, these are the people who we call the Maccabees. But the Maccabee was the name of the fighting force. Chashmonoi was the name of one of those families. It was the family, as is brought down in the Medrash, of Yochanan Kohen Gadol, Matasyahu Kohen Gadol, and the Chashmonoi, which is a Kohan family that married into the high priest family. It's not the same family. Yehuda HaMaccabee was not a Chashmonoi. Shimon was not a Chashmonoi. These were the children of Matasyahu, who was the son of Yochanan Kohen Gadol. However, there was another family, a very famous family, and they were known to be the nobility of Kahuna. The word Chashmonoi means nobility. So during the time of the Kohanim, who were aptly known as Chashmonoim, we know that what happened was Timu HaYivonim Eskol HaShmanim. At that time, the Greeks were our archenemies. They sought to stamp out the Jewish faith, and they did so by defiling all of the oils, shabahechol, that they could find in the sanctuary of the Beis HaMikdash. What happened in the end? Who laughs last? We do. We're lighting our menorahs with olive oil. B'sefer shel davar, batla mezimasim. Their scheming came to naught. And what undid their timu kol hashmanim? Their defiling of all the oils.
A little jug of
our oil. And that little jug of our oil, a pach shemen, shahaya munach b'chaysam eshel kohen gadol. A little pach of shemen that was still intact and still contained or had the seal of the kohen gadol. So this is a beautiful story, and a story that we tell our children, and it's the story of Chanukah. But there's also a deeper mystical message, that a motif being played out here. So Chassidus says that the business of Timu Kol Hashmanim is actually a metaphor. Like why did they go about attacking the oil? What did the oil ever do to them? It's like a marauding army that has nothing better to do than look for little vials or jugs of oil and break them open. They didn't even use the oil. They just broke the seals and put them back. What was the point? What were they trying to accomplish? So this was an ideological battle. This was not just a battle of brute force. This is less like Hitler Yimach Shemo and more like Stalin Yimach Shemo. This was ideological. And ideologically, they wanted to destroy the spiritual element of Judaism. Do you know that Stalin Yimach Shemo, that he had this whole village called Berbirjan, in which everybody spoke Yiddish. It was a Jewish cultural collective farm. But all of the Yiddish was misspelled from its Hebrew, was taken away from its Hebrew source. I once met a Jew many years ago in Los Angeles, and I was a yeshiva student there, who had grown up on such a farm. And he was a communist. He had been inculcated with the values and ideologies of communism. I'm not sure even why he left Russia after Perestroika, but he did. And I guess his family schlepped him along. He wasn't happy about it. He believed in communism still. And he told me that he was raised as a child, for example, he was showing me things he was taught, that Eretz Yisrael is not Eretz Yisrael. It was known as Erd Israel. And the spelling was Ayin Resh Dalad, Ayin Yud Zayin Resh Ayin Lamed. And it was totally disconnected from its Hebrew source, Hebraic source. It was cultural Judaism. And Stalin figured in this way he built it to destroy Judaism, because he knew the strength of Judaism is its spirituality, its connection to Hashem. He surgically removed God from the equation. There was no Torah. It's a cultural thing. Another cultural group in the Soviet Union that makes up the mosaic of the quote Soviet Union. So this is what the Yevanim were looking for. They didn't want to destroy the Beis HaMikdash physically. They wanted to ensure that the Beis HaMikdash would be but a cultural shrine. And how did they do it? What did they attack? The oil. Because the oil with the seal and without the seal looks exactly the same. There's really no intrinsic difference. It's the same oil. It kindles the same way. It burns the same way. It's a spiritual thing. It's the spirituality here that they sought to attack. Now, on a deeper level, the shemen is explained, is reimez l'chachma. That shemen is indicative of the concept of wisdom. There's a famous Gemara in Menachas on page 85 that speaks about the various ways they made the shemen, how the shemen was used in the Beis HaMikdash. And there's an expression in Chazal, because they used a lot of olive oil, wisdom was found there. In other words, there seems to be some kind of correlation between olive oil and the brain, development of the brain, and the wisdom. I don't know if science bears this out today, but there seems to be, they say, for example, fish and omega-3 contributes to brain development. So apparently, olive oil contributes to brain development and to wisdom. Whether it's for children or later on it keeps your brain working, I don't know, but that's what it says. In other words, shemen has a relationship with chachma. What is shemanim shebehechel then? What is the spiritual meaning of shemen in the hechel, in the sanctuary of the Beis HaMikdash? That refers to what kind of chachma? Holy chachma. Chachma shebekdusha. V'lachein timu ha-yevanim is shemanim shebehechel. The Yevanim wanted to do away with holy ideas. What do you mean holy? Holy logic. Holy rhyme and reason. Holy theory. That makes no sense. How could it be holy? If it's rhyme and reason, then it's secular. If it's rational, then it's rational. There's nothing to do with the revelation. So they wanted to come along and they said, you can study Torah, but not as God's Torah, not as a revelatory experience, not as a sacred experience, not as a spiritual experience. Study Torah like any other wisdom. You want to read the Rabbi Tarfon and Rabbi Akiva? No problem. Like Confucius and Aristotle. It's just wisdom. Kichelek, this is all part of their war B'koyach ha'chochma shebekedusha. They sought to stamp out and eradicate the holy intelligence that Yiddishkeit believes in and promulgates. The pach ha'shemen, that one cruse of olive oil, which still had the seal, it bore still in intact fashion the markings of the Kohen Gadol, that represents the sphere of Keser. The sphere of Keser, in Kabbalistic terminology, is even higher than Chachma, because Keser is the idea of will and ultimately the idea of pleasure. And what motivates people to think is the will to figure things out. What they say, where there's a will, there's a way, and that necessity is the mother of invention. So that's what births amazing ideas, the necessity, the requirement. Therefore, yesh b'koyecha, it has the power then, ligbar al hayivonim ulenatzeach, ulenatzcham. That's how we can be victorious over them. This, my dear friends, is the remez in the smearing of oil thousands of years earlier in a little desert called Sinai, where Kohanim, these are the eventual progenitors of the Chashmonoim, where they are brought into the priesthood, into the kahuna, and the wafers are smeared with olive oil, and the shape of the olive oil is kamin, chaf, yevonis, in the Greek fashion. Why? Ha'ois chaf, because the letter chaf is indicative not only of Kohen, but also of Keter. And the Keser, Sfiris HaKeser, just like the Pach HaShemen of the Kohen Gadol, represents the concept of Keser. It's the crowning achievement beyond the cerebral in excellence and virtue. Shebekoicha, it's with this power of the Pach, of the Kohen Gadol, that were able to overcome the influence, the negative influence of the Greek Empire. Ba'ach lahafech es ha'sofa ha'yivonis atzma l'kedusha. Ultimately, through this, we're able to transform the Greek language into holiness. U'lehishtamash ba, to use it l'tzerich mashicha. So the Greek language becomes for us the way we know how to consecrate or bring the Kohenim into their holiness. How do we do it? With the Greek language, with the shape of a Greek letter. And that represents the concept of Keser, which is higher than any Chachma, and therefore is able to allow the Chachma of Kedusha to be victorious. So when Moshe Rabbeinu was empowering Kohanim to be Kohanim, in a very, very long way, reaching across the ages, he was also ultimately empowering the Chashmonoim to be able to defeat the Yevonim in their time, so that Yiddishkeit could survive, and that the light of the menorah, lit with olive oil, can continue to burn brightly forever. And that's the story of the wafers.